All right, well, good morning again. If you have not seen Young Woman of the Sea, it's really good. I think it went straight to Disney Plus and streaming. I had a limited release in theaters, but it was a great film inspired by the true story, based on the true story of Olympic swimmer Trudy Ederle. She was the first woman ever, daughter of German immigrants, and first woman ever to swim the English Channel. I think in the trailer it said 21 miles, but I was reading about the true story, and I think the route that she took, because of the way she had to swim, it was 35 miles that she swam. Battling 6-foot waves, there are sharks in the English Channel, which is terrifying. Sharks are terrifying. Jellyfish, mines left over from World War I. In the water out there, sea mines as well, tides coming in and out, frigid temperatures, and just the overall exhaustion. She swam it in 14 and a half hours, and she beat the men's record by 2 hours. And so she came back to New York City to the largest parade ever for an athlete. Still, as far as I understand, still to this day, male or female, 2 million people showed up for her New York City parade. And as I was thinking about the film this week, there are obviously a lot of themes. There was breaking down gender stereotypes of the time and the advancement of women in sports and pushing back against prejudice. But there were a few other themes in the film that I thought came to the forefront and were extremely powerful, emotionally moving even at times. And that was her personal perseverance. Just her grit and determination and willingness to endure in the midst of the waves and the jellyfish fields and getting stung and the frigid temperatures and the sheer exhaustion. And then secondly, the community around her that helped her to endure and persevere. The first time she went out, she had a coach that did not really believe in her, was not particularly thrilled even at the prospect of her doing it. And history's a little bit divided on this, on whether he actually sabotaged her attempt or not. She wasn't able to make it. The second time she attempted, she was surrounded. Her sister boat went with her. Her sister's on the boat. She's got a coach who believes in her. She's got this community around her pushing her forward. It's powerful to watch. And as I was watching it, I was reminded, as I'm thinking about perseverance and community, I'm going, this is the Christian life. This is the Christian life. Endurance and community around us as we walk and as we pursue Christ together. Many times in the scriptures, the Christian life is described as a long-distance race. Not a swim, but a race. If you're here today and you're one of the folks, you're like, you know, I ran and I only like the short distance, 100 meter, 200 meter. You like to work out, but you're like, I don't like to do anything distance-wise. I hate to tell you, but if you're a Christian, you're a distance athlete. You just have to get over that this morning. Or maybe you've always wanted to be a distance athlete, and you're like, but I could never do it. Well, congratulations, you are, if you are following Christ. You are a distance athlete. 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, I've fought the good fight and I've finished the race. And he's not talking about a 100 meter dash. He's talking about the decades long marathon type race of pursuing Christ and staying faithful. 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about it as well. Running this race of faith. And again, he's talking about the marathon kind of version. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews today, in the letter to the Hebrews. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10. But I want to read to us briefly as you go to Hebrews 10. Let me read just from 2 chapters later in Hebrews 12, because perseverance is a theme through the entire letter of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 12, after chapter 11, which is known as the Hall of Faith, where he talks about all the men and women who have run the race of faith before us, who have been faithful. In Hebrews chapter 12, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, it's not on the screens, just listen here with me. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those who've run before us, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let's lay those things aside and let's run with endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The author of Hebrews many times, perhaps most poignantly here in chapter 12, reminds us that the Christian life is a long-distance race. It is filled with difficulty. It is battling against sin, and we have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and keep going. The reason, though, I want to take us to a chapter and a half earlier in Hebrews 10 is we get some of this similar language of perseverance But the author first says, why are we even really running this race? What is it that we're pursuing, and why are we able to pursue Christ? He talks about what Jesus has done for us. And then he says, right, we got to hold fast to the confession of our hope, that without wavering, the perseverance. And then he talks about community and the need that we have for one another. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. The author says this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. He's using some Old Testament symbolism here and imagery. Through the flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now again, there's so much symbolism there. He is drawing on the entire Old Testament. I can't unpack all of it. I will say this, right? You're talking about how the author of Hebrews has been going on for chapters about how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the things in the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament system, the temple and the tabernacle, you had a high priest who would go in one time a year to the Holy of Holies behind the curtain. That's what he's talking about there. You would enter through the curtain, and there was the Ark of the Covenant, and God's presence was said to dwell there, and the priest would go in and he would sacrifice. They would sacrifice bulls and lambs, and they would sprinkle blood, and it was this sort of reminder of Israel, we have sinned and we are offering these animals to God as a substitute for us to sort of, in a sense, atone for our sin. But the author later on goes, actually earlier in chapter 10, says, we know the blood of bulls and goats don't actually atone for sin. He says, it's a reminder on a yearly basis to the people of Israel. We need forgiveness. We need a high priest. We need a sacrifice in order for us to be saved. And then he says, Jesus is the fulfillment of all those things. Jesus is the great high priest, the ultimate high priest who represents us to God and God to us. And Jesus simultaneously is also the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who offers himself on the cross for you and for me. He says that's why we're able to draw near to God. We actually get to come into God's presence through Christ. All the other Israelite people, every year, they'd have to stand on the outside as the high priest went in. One person, one time a year, gets to go into the presence of God. He says, now, Jesus has opened up a way. He has died in your place and in my place. When you trust Jesus, this great exchange takes place where all the penalty of your sin and my sin has been put on Jesus, and his righteousness has been given to you and to me. And you get to walk into the very presence of God, having been washed clean, sprinkled clean by his blood. Jesus at the cross is taking on the wrath of God against sin. When you come to trust him, you say, how do I know if God loves me? How do I know if I'm okay with God? How do I know that I can just walk into God's presence? It's because, look, all the penalty's been paid. All the debt is paid. You're forgiven. Every sin, past, present, and future, has been on Jesus laid at the cross. And you've been given the righteousness of Christ. That's what's happened. That's what happened when you trusted Jesus. And so now you get to go in. It says Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for you. And you can bow your head and be in the presence of God. You can draw near to God with full assurance of faith. It's like, I think about it like the little kid. If you've ever seen the little kid who feels complete permission to interrupt their mom or dad anytime, day or night. They feel no fear walking into their presence. This is that comes to mind for me because that's my life right now, right? It's small children who feel, I was reminded of this watching, for some reason I was seeing some of the COVID era videos, right? Some of my favorites are the mom and dad working from home, and everyone else, if they were to interrupt them in that moment, would have been mortified. They'd have seen and frozen. And children just walking in, right, waltzing around. If you've seen the videos, right, dad, mom is on this very important conference call, sometimes nationally televised, and then you see the toddler walk in and just own the room. And they don't care. They have no problem walking into the presence of mom and dad. They feel no fear. They've got full assurance of faith because they know mom and dad loves me and I love them. In some ways, that's a picture of our relationship with God, that we get to walk into his very presence. We have full assurance of faith because of what Jesus has done. No more shame, no more fear. We get to draw near to God. But then, washed clean by his blood. By the way, last week, part of the reason I was sad we didn't get to meet last week, we had six people who were ready to be baptized last week. And so we're rescheduling that, but we've had five other people, I think, ask. So right now we've got 11 people asking, hey, can we take the step of baptism? That's what we're celebrating with them, by the way, is that they've been washed clean by the blood of Christ. And so we'll be celebrating that in the weeks to come. But then as you're washed clean and you're drawn into relationship with God, you trust him and you become God's son or daughter. Now comes the, okay, now is the fight of faith, the good fight. Now starts the race of pursuing the rest of your life until Jesus calls you home or he comes back. For you and I, is now we're pursuing Christ. We want to walk with him. We want to follow him. And that's what we see in verse 23, this idea of perseverance. Verse 23 says, let us not just draw near, but let us hold fast. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This is the language of perseverance. It's not the first time it's been said in the letter to the Hebrews. The author multiple times says, guys, we gotta hold fast. Christ has saved us, and we're now we cling to him. We hold fast to the hope that we have. Holding fast there literally means to continue believing. To just continue to trust. So here's how I put it in your notes. The life of the Christian life is a life of continued trust. The Christian life is a life of continued trust, of continued belief in Jesus and in the hope that we have in him. When it says, hold fast the confession of our hope is what? That Jesus Christ died and rose again, and because he lives, we too will live. That's the hope that we have. We've got an eternal inheritance coming. It's going to be the best day is yet to come. When Jesus returns, he's going to wipe away every tear from our eye, and all the dead thing, the things of death, the things of this world, the brokenness of this world will be past, and Jesus is going to make all things new. It's like Gandalf in Lord of the Rings, right? Pippin and Gandalf are speaking. It's a great moment, right? You guys know. It's a great moment. The onslaught of Mordor is coming, and Pippin is afraid he's going to die, and he looks at Gandalf, and he's talking about, I didn't think it would end this way, and Gandalf looks at him and says, end. Now, death is just another path, one that we all must take. The gray rain curtain of this world rolls back, and all turns to silver glass, and then you see it. White shores, and beyond a far green country, under a swift sunrise. Pippin says, that doesn't sound so bad. Gandalf says, no, it isn't. For those who are in Christ, that's our firm and promised hope, is that one day we will reach the far shore and we will see Jesus face to face. And on that day, under the swift sunrise in the far green country, death and sin and struggle and the brokenness of this world will have no more hold on us, for the former things have passed away. That's our hope. Because he lives, we too will live, and we're going to reach the far shore. And the author of Hebrews says, one of the primary messages in Hebrews is, hold fast to that. Cling to Christ. Don't give up. Keep going. Persevere. Hold fast to that confession and continue to believe and trust in Jesus. I think for some of us, this is hard. Especially in our culture, I think sometimes this is hard to understand because we tend to emphasize the, hey, I prayed that prayer. I prayed the prayer. Are you saved? Yep. Prayed the prayer, got on my knees, confessed Christ. And we talk in past tense a lot, right? I trusted in Jesus. And is that important? Yes. That's a necessary part of the Christian life, is that at some point in time, you take that step and you say, I've turned from sin and I trusted Jesus with my life. I placed my faith in him. That's necessary. That's what we call justification. When that happens, when you place your faith in Christ, you're justified before God. You are made right. You're adopted into the family. You become God's son or daughter. Then comes the rest of your Christian life, which is called sanctification, and it's the process lifelong of God shaping you more into the image of Christ. And while God does work in that, we also have a part to play in that as we pursue Christ and hold fast our confession. It's almost as if the author of Hebrews would kind of say to us when we go, well, I prayed the prayer. I trusted in Jesus. The author of Hebrews would say, great, are you trusting in Jesus today? I trusted in Jesus. Good. Are you trusting in him? I prayed that prayer. Good. Are you praying to him today? I decided to walk with Jesus. Good. Are you walking with him today? Today, are you picking up your cross and following him? Today, are you denying self, dying to self, and following him? Are you continuing to trust? The life of the Christian is a life of continued belief in Jesus, holding, right, hand in hand, walking with him, being led by the Spirit. Now, for some of us, you hear that, and maybe it even creates some anxiety in you about like, oh my goodness, right, is it all up to me? No. Look at verse 23 again, right, where he says, hey, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And then what does he say? For he who promised is faithful. He doesn't say, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And you know what? I believe in you. You can do it. He doesn't point to us at all. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised, Jesus is faithful. And he has done everything necessary to win us back, to forgive us, and he will hold us fast. The way I put it in your notes is we hold on to Jesus because Jesus is holding on to us. We cling to Jesus and we hold on to him because he is first. He has captured us and he has saved us and he is holding on to us. Well, honestly, one of the things in the film that was so inspiring was, again, her perseverance and endurance. I mean, she gets in the water with 21 miles ahead of her or 35 miles ahead of her, and there's just no stopping her. And it's inspiring to watch. And at the same time, if we're honest, most of us just don't have that grit and determination. I mean, let's just be honest. You watch and you're like, wow, I'd have drowned. I wouldn't have made it. There's a few of us who you just are that gritty and that determined that you'd have made it. But for the rest of us, you're like, I wouldn't have made it. The reality is in the Christian life, none of us are making it to the far shore simply by grit and determination. In the Christian life, you don't make it there simply by self-will and discipline. It is the grace of God over your life. And then, yes, we are called to hold fast and cling to Jesus. It's not this easy believism. I prayed the prayer. Now I got nothing to do. No, you hold fast. You persevere. You keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Don't get distracted. Lean into your relationship with God, community around you. But he who promised is faithful. And Christ will hold you fast. So you cling to him. And you hold on to him knowing that he is holding on to you. One final word on that section. It's a fair question to ask. You read the book of Hebrews, you read much of the New Testament, and you get the sense that the Christian life is hard, joyful, wonderful, and suffering. And it's like, why? Why does it have to be so hard? Why does the Christian life have to be more like a marathon? Endurance and perseverance and less like a sprint? Why does it have to be more like the 35-mile swim and less like the 100-meter dash? Listen, I don't have all the answers on that. I will say this. As I've read maybe some words and sermons and things from Christians of the past, I get the sense that Christians from former generations had an easier time understanding this than what we do. And I think part of why maybe generations before us kind of understood, hey, this is going to be endurance and perseverance, it's long term, is that almost everything in our life is instant. We live in a culture that, do you guys remember when like 2-day shipping on Amazon was awesome? You were like, 2 days, you know, that's so quick. And now you're like, what are they doing? Why is it taking 2 days? Or like 2 hours, like an hour. The distribution plant's right there. Like, did you drive to another state and come back? For those of us who are younger, right? For those of us a little my age, older, you remember a time. For those of us who are younger, right? Like when I was 15, 17, 18, 20, when you wanted to watch a movie, you didn't turn on the TV or the phone. You turned on your car. And then got in it. and you drove to this place, right, called Blockbuster, Hollywood Video, or Family Video, and then you walked around, like aisles, and you would look at stuff, you'd be like, oh, you're $2.50, no, where's the 50 cent section, or the dollar section, right? And then you'd get it, and you'd pay for it, and you'd bring that physical disc home, and you'd watch it, and then you would do it all over again. Because you had to return it to the place and get in your car again. I mean, now it's just you want to watch it, you rent it there, you watch. We microwave a good bit of our food. We want instant access to everything. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying when so many areas of your life become instant, sometimes I think unintentionally, subconsciously, we begin to think, oh, relationships are that way. They're not. Spiritual growth is that way. It's not. There are some things that still take time. There are some things that can't be rushed. And sanctification is one of those things. Spiritual growth, real things, beautiful things take time to grow. There's no instant version of sanctification. There's no microwavable version of spiritual growth. It takes time, perseverance, endurance. And through suffering, God shapes out of us the things that are displeasing, shapes out of us the immaturities and the sinful things. And then through that, he molds us more and more into the person of Christ, into the image of Christ, and shapes us more to be like Jesus. That's through suffering, it's through hardship, it's through endurance, and it's over time. That is the process of sanctification. Now, let's look at verse 24 and 25, because here's where we've talked about perseverance and endurance. That's the Christian life. But in verse 24 and 25, the author reminds us how much we need each other in the midst of this. This is not a solo race. He goes on in verse 24 and says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Let us consider, think about, imagine, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The language there, when he says not neglect, this is really important. The language there of not neglecting to meet together, it's strong language. It literally means don't abandon one another. That's sort of the idea there of you neglect to meet together, you're abandoning one another in this race together. And it's interesting to me, I think, sometimes we talk as if it's a modern phenomenon of Christians being like, oh, I don't need the church, right? Just me and Jesus and my Bible and I'll do this thing, right? I'm spiritual, but I don't need other people. That's not a new idea. The early church was dealing, I mean, this is a few decades after Christ and already people are like, I don't need to meet together with others. I don't need other people in my life pressing me. I don't need to press others. It's just my personal pursuit. And nowhere in the New Testament is that taught. Over and over and over in the New Testament is you need one another. Love one another. Sing together with one another. Serve one another. One another. One another. One another. The Christian life is not done alone. In fact, Christian, the way I put it in your notes, Christian community is essential for the Christian life. Christian community is essential for the Christian life. You can't do the Christian life. You can't run the Christian race without brothers and sisters running alongside of you, you encouraging them and them encouraging you. That's how God designed it. Again, it was one of the strongest part of the films, I thought, one of the most powerful parts of the film. It's the second time that she attempts. And they've got this boat. Her team is on the boat next to her, just going alongside of her the whole way, pretty much, until the last few miles. She has to do the last few miles alone because it's too shallow for the boat to go with her. But along the way, it's just encouragement, encouragement, encouragement. Her coach is there going, stay strong, keep going. You see the difference between a coach who's going, I don't think you can do it, versus a coach going, hey, stay strong, keep going. Her sister is there, and her sister knows how to motivate her. At one point in time, she fixes her goggles for her, right, puts them back in the water for her. At one time, she's kind of teasing her, and you're like, well, that doesn't seem very nice, but she's doing it because she knows that sort of spurs Trudy on. At one point in time, she actually jumps in the water with her. and swims, and her dad's like, what are you doing? And she says, Trudy hates to lose a race. So I'm going to race her because I know that will motivate her to keep going. That's a beautiful picture of Christian community. Selfless, sacrificial. I will encourage you when I see you down. I will text you when God puts you on my mind. I will let you know I'm praying for you. I'll come alongside you. I'll bring you meals at the hospital. I will come and I will be there for you. I'll get in the water with you if necessary to help spur you on in the Christian life. The reality is you and I we need brothers and sisters. We need to be surrounded by people who are encouraging us and us giving. We need to be doing the same, encouraging others in their walk with Jesus. Now we need that. Let me just offer one thing I think that is a barrier to that. Probably in every generation, I think particularly in our day and age, our own sinful attitudes, barrier to this is a me first mentality. And our own sinful attitudes, that's what we drift towards. We don't drift towards others first. We default towards me first. And I think that is also encouraged oftentimes in a lot of ways in our culture. It's me first. You think about what you need. And the problem with that, if you own this me first mentality, you end up reading even a passage like this and you go, oh, cool. All right, how are other people going to do that in my life? You hear, let us consider how to stir one another up toward good love and good works. And you start going, I wish other people would do that in my life. Just be honest, guys. This is how I feel it too. You approach church. You're like, how are other people going to help me? You go to life group. How is the life group going to help me? You go to work, right? Well, how are my coworkers helping me? Even in friendship, right? What are you going to do for me? In marriage. And listen, right? You put 10 people together who are all saying, I need you to give to me. That does not create community. A group of people in a circle basically think about themselves does not create a good group dynamic. Even two people, you ask a friendship, a marriage, you got two people looking at each other going, I need this from you. That doesn't create love and community. What does is when you've got two people or 10 people or 100 people together going, how can I love you? How can I give? What do you need? And when you've got multiple people doing that together, saying, hey, what do you know? How can I serve you? And here's the, you say, why? Because that's what Christ did for us. This is how the gospel transforms us. When you come to believe in Jesus and really believe, God gave up his son and Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. It transforms you and you go, Lord, that's the way I want to be. How can I not go around with the mentality of how can I be served, but how can I serve and give my life for the sake of others? When that happens, when a lot of people start doing that together, it's beautiful. It creates community. And others first mentality is what builds community. And others first mentality is what builds community, centered on Christ, fueled by the gospel, but saying others first. And it builds community. I give you just some examples. I've been so encouraged. Look, I know we're not perfect at this. We're not going to do this perfectly. I want us to try because I think that's what God wants for us. But I will say I have been so encouraged, even just recently, in stories that I'm hearing of people stepping up going, Lord, how do I help? How do I serve for the sake of others? I had a conversation with a lady even this morning who said, hey, I'm stepping up. Today's my first day. I'm shadowing in LifePoint Kids. And you know, a little bit of nervousness there, right? And I was like, man, that's awesome. And she said, we started coming to LifePoint in 2004. When it first started, my kids were in LifePoint Kids at that point. Her kids are in their 20s now. And she said, we so benefited from other people being there to invest in the life of our kids. My kids, we benefited from LifePoint Kids. So she said, now I'm taking that step. Now that my kids, to give back. Take that step and do it. I was like, man, praise God. I was talking to a gentleman this week, and these examples are LifePoint Kids, and that's just the recent ones I have. He was talking about how he's leading in the fourth and fifth grade. And this is a guy who, he's married, three kids, both he and his wife serving together. I guarantee you it's not because they're waking up each day going, I need more to do. They've got three kids of their own, and they're saying, hey, we want to give back. We want to serve others. I've seen several young moms even recently step up and serve. And like we've had record attendance for 4 Sundays in a row, by the way. And as we see life when kids continue to grow, right? I mean, there's a real need there. And so I've seen young moms stepping into that gap being like, I will serve. And I'm thinking, it is not because those moms are like, you know what I need on Sunday morning? More children to take care of. That's what I need. That's what I need. It's because they're going, how do I serve for the sake of the body? What does our church need? That's just one example. We've got a life team orientation after this service in the meeting room. If you're here today, maybe that's an application for you today. If you're here today listening going, I need to take a step, whether it's in kids or somewhere else, like that's your step today. Go. You're like, I forgot to sign up. We don't care, right? Do it. Thank you for the 2 of you who signed up, right? The rest of you, just go be a part of it. Learn how to serve. That's Sunday morning. Beyond Sunday morning, I'm talking about life. When God puts that person on your heart, I get it. It takes time. You're gonna have to stop what you're doing to reach out to them, to pray for them. Getting involved in other people's lives is messy. It is easier just to not, but it's not better. It's easier, but in the long run, you will lack some of the very things you want most, that you need most. People around you who are encouraging you, spurring you on in the Christian life as you do the same in theirs. I so want for us, because I believe the Lord wants for us to continue to be transformed by the gospel in such a way that in Sunday morning context, in the workplace, in the classroom, in our families, in our life group, around the table, at the coffee shop, that we're just involved in one another's lives, selflessly and sacrificially saying, how do I spur my brothers on? How do I spur my sisters on toward love and good works? How do I encourage them? Morgan and I have been so blessed by folks in this church who have done that for us. I can tell you when it happens, it changes you, it inspires you and challenges you to say, how do we do that in others? That is first and foremost what Christ has done for each one of us. Loved us and served us, gave his life for us, that we might then pour ourselves out for others. That's what builds in the end, community. Yeah. One final thing. The author says, do this all the more. Serve one another, love one another, consider one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now that's an encouragement and a reminder to all of us who are in Christ that, hey, Jesus is coming back. The time is short. You don't know the length of your days. Don't get distracted. Stay focused and keep going. But let me just say to those of us who are here, this whole message has in a lot of ways assumed that you have a relationship with Jesus, that you're in the race. But there are some of us here today, you don't have that relationship with Jesus. And possibly you don't even feel a real sense of direction to your life. I'll never forget reading a book where it was saying so many people in their 20s, and I would imagine this is true for 30s, 40s, 50s, they said, describe your life. And people said, I feel like I'm in an ocean and there's no land in any direction and I'm just told to swim. I don't know where I'm going. I remember talking to a guy here who got baptized, I think last year, and talking to him about his life before Christ and after Christ. I said, what has changed? And one of the things he said was, I, for the first time, feel like I actually have a purpose in my life. Direction. One of the most powerful parts in the film, that last 5 miles she has to swim alone, she gets lost. She can't see where the shore is and the boat can't be with her. And she starts to panic because she doesn't have a direction. And then on the beach, her community lights a bunch of fires on the cliffs and she sees the fires in the distance and it leads her home. If you're here today and you're like, I feel like I'm in the ocean, I don't know which way to go, I don't have any direction to my life, Jesus is called the light of the world. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. None come to the Father except through me. If you will turn from sin today and you will trust him with your life, you will find you are restored to the purpose for which you were created, to enjoy God forever and to give your life for him. He gives direction. He gives purpose. He is true north. He's the light of the world. And he calls you today to turn from sin and find your life in him. If you're ready to take that step, I want to help you do that. Let's pray together. Father, for those of us here today, first, who know you and who love you, God, I would imagine many of us feel this way this morning when we just say, forgive us. God, forgive us for the times where we have gotten distracted. Help us to persevere and hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. All the more as the day is drawing near. And God, forgive us for the times where we have had a me first mentality. Jesus, will you root that out of us? Will you shape us more into your image? And will you help us to consider how to spur one another on toward love and good works? To encourage one another, please. Make us that kind of people. And as we pray, if you're here today and you're in that last category going, I don't know Christ. I don't have direction. And God has worked in your life in such a way that you're ready to take that step, ready to turn from sin and trust him with your life and start pursuing him. You can pray with me or you can pray in your own words. God, today, I confess Jesus as Savior. I ask for the forgiveness of my sin. And from this day forward, I want to walk with you. I want to follow you. Help me. And thank you for dying and rising again that I might live. Father, we love you. And I thank you, God, that when anyone prays that in faith, you answer. God, we thank you for your faithfulness. It is in Jesus' name we pray.